Thanks, Pastor Nate. What a great time of worship. Yes, thank you for a third time. That's biblical. Three times.
Were you waiting for a response?
Yes. Yeah, I was. That was the problem. It was you. No, yeah. No, it was a great time of worship. Praise God. And I love that song that we just sang. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, Father, Son, Spirit. I believe in the saints' communion. I look, as I sang that lyric, I look out over this church and I see the people of God joining together in communion, this common bond we share by the Holy Spirit. And what a special thing it is to gather in the Lord's house. And this saints' communion that we experience, not just here, but with our brothers and sisters around the world. Isn't that special to get to hang with Eric and Miriam in that way? That just fills my heart. And I'm proud to say that we are behind them as a church. Well, let me encourage you. Would you pull out your copy of Scripture this morning? We're going to be in the book of Haggai. It's toward the very end of the Old Testament, just three books from the end. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the last three books. And if you didn't bring a copy, slip your hand in the air and our ushers will bring you one. If you don't own a copy, please receive that as a gift from us to you. And let me encourage you to begin reading it. The words contained in that book are life-changing. Well, when I was a kid, I went to a place called Cooperstown Bible Camp. It was really a special place for me in rural North Dakota. I loved the camp, and I grew up with my friends there. My family went there. We went canoeing. We captured frogs and turtles. We played ball. We bought copious amounts of candy and soda at the canteen. Okay, I loved it as a kid. And we grew in the Lord. It was a special place. And in fact, this camp was really where I began to walk with the Lord in a more intentional way as a teenager. And as I grew into my teenage years, I began working at the camp. I did some counseling. I worked on the kitchen staff, the maintenance staff, and learned how to work in many ways there. And I wanted to spend as much time there as I could. I loved it. It was a great place. I loved the director there and his family, and I loved the friends I had there. And we sort of had this, me and my friends, had this romantic notion of what that camp was all about. We thought, you know, if it happens at camp, it's gold. Let's do that. Let's be about that. And that's why after my senior year, when the camp director and his family moved away and there was a new director and a new set of ideas and concepts and whatnot, things began to change. I and my friends became really disappointed. It just wasn't the same. Some of us went back to camp, and sure, the bell tower still rang in the morning, and the Pioneer Hall still had the places to do the coolest crafts and hang out with your friends. The cabins were the same. The softball field where I broke my nose, that was still there, okay? And even the chapel, that dusty old chapel where I had met with the Lord, that was still there. Only it was different. It just wasn't like it used to be. And I and my friends were disappointed. You ever been disappointed with something in life? You ever struggled with something that's not the same as it used to be? Maybe you're a student this year and you think back to your previous years in middle school or elementary school or high school and you think, or even college, and you really liked your teachers or your professors. You had a great friend network, but then you went to a new school or to a new grade and that friend moved away and you had different teachers and you think, oh, I wish this was the way it was. Maybe you're into your career and you had a great start. You got a great job and you figured out the rules and you got the skills and you got the experience and you started climbing the ladder quickly, but then you hit a ceiling. And you found that for the last many years, you've been in a job that you're not really that passionate about and you're frustrated. And you just wish you had that same excitement about your work that you used to have. Maybe you had bright eyes when you started a family. You got married and you're all googly-eyed over your spouse, right? And you started having kids and you thought, man, this is going to be great. This is going to work out awesome. We're going to be the best family ever. But then the trials of life start creeping in and it becomes really difficult to attain to those ideals. Things aren't turning out the way that you'd hoped. Maybe you remember your conversion to Christ. Maybe you remember when you first put your trust in Jesus. And once you did that, things changed really dramatically. Your whole life was different. But now, years later, those feelings that you had for the Lord, that sense of excitement and adventure has been replaced by sort of a quiet acquiescence to, is this all there is? Isn't there more? Now, I propose that we've all faced disappointment at some level or another at some point in our lives. Perhaps some are even here this morning and you're struggling with disappointment. And the longing for the way things used to be prevails. And when we find ourselves in this place, I think one of two things happens. We, one, either continuously chase that thing that once was in order to recover it, in order to come back to it, leaving us on sort of a hamster wheel that never stops spinning and it wears us out, right? Or two, we give up. We quit. We become apathetic, at best, perhaps, cynical maybe, at worst, angry. And we say, you know what, I'm not putting my heart out there anymore. I'm not going to get stomped on. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to protect myself. I'm going to stay back here. I'm going to sit on my sofa in my home. It's safe here. And I'm going to keep to myself. Thank you very much. I'm not going to camp anymore. And I'm absolutely not cheering for the Vikings anymore. Wrong. I'm still cheering for the Vikings. But I'm disappointed. Okay. You know, if we just protect ourselves, then we won't be disappointed. And I think if we're honest, this is the plight of many Christians today. We chase this magical experience with God that we think ought to reflect what it looked like when we first trusted Christ as our Lord. But the more times that we come up disappointed, the more likely we are to pull back. And it's not that we don't go to church anymore. It's not that we completely lose our faith. It's just that we stop expecting very much of God. We stop expecting a whole lot out of our relationship with Him. And so we protect ourselves and we think, you know what, if I don't expect too much, then it's going to be okay. I'm not going to be disappointed. The remnant of Judah, who we discovered last week, returned after 50 years of exile to Babylon. They returned to the Promised Land with marching orders to rebuild the temple. But 16 years after they had laid the foundation of the temple and 16 years after they had resumed worship on the altar that they had rebuilt, there were still no walls. There was still no roof. There were still no adornments. No room for God's presence to rest with His people. And so God sent Haggai to Zerubbabel, who is this Davidic dynastic leader, this leader in the line of David, and to Joshua, the great high priest, with a message for the people. And at the end of chapter 1, we were delighted to see that the people responded to that message. And they were obedient. They had resumed work on the temple as God had instructed them to do. But about 7 weeks later, though the work has begun, things aren't going as smoothly as we might have hoped. So we're going to look in on this narrative here again in Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And so this is page 946 in those Bibles we passed out. Let me encourage you to follow along as I read. This is the first 9 verses of chapter 2. We're going to look in on this disappointed remnant. It says, "In the second year of King Darius, on the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace." And just in case you didn't know who was talking, he says one more time, declares the Lord Almighty. So we're going to unpack this text here this morning. The first thing I want you to notice is this, that it begins again, like in chapter 1, with a timestamp, with a date. And in chapter 1, verse 1, the date there gives us the context that we're in. It sets us in the context of the decree of Cyrus in 538 BC that the people of Israel, the remnant, would return to the homeland, of the promised land, and to rebuild the temple. And so now here in 2:1, the narrative advances, and it is, as we mentioned, 7 weeks after the initial construction of the temple begins. And the people are at work. But what might not be readily apparent to us, but what would have been to the original readers, is that the 21st day of the seventh month is a significant day in the life, in the calendar year of the Israelite people. It's like if I would say to you, December 25th, what registers? Christmas, right? We just celebrated Christmas. That's a no-brainer for us, right? If I say July 4th, what registers? Independence Day, Independence. So we've got those things. The 21st day of the seventh month was a big deal to the people of Israel. It was the pinnacle day of one of three annual pilgrimage feasts that God required of His people to participate in and to attend it. And it drew them as a people to Jerusalem in droves. Okay, it was an important feast. It's called the Feast of the Tabernacle. And this feast is especially important here now in this context to a people who have returned from exile. It's also known as Sukkot. Okay, you might hear it that way, or Sukkot, depending on who's pronouncing. And its purpose was to remind the people of God's faithfulness and protection during the time of the Exodus, when the people wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Prior to entering the promised land. And so to commemorate this experience where they're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, God says to the people, I want you for 8 days in a row to erect a tent made of wood and vegetation, and I want you to sleep out there, okay? This is my kind of festival. I love to camp, all right? It's a lot of fun. I think the only way that I'll ever get my wife in a tent with me again is if God says, you have to do this for 8 days, all right? God says to the people, I want you to remember what I did for you in the wilderness. And on top of remembering God's faithfulness during that time, this festival was also a commemoration of the harvest, a festival, a response to God's bounty at the time of the harvest. And so as they gathered in the manna and the quail during their wandering in the wilderness, so the people, as they gathered in the harvest, were careful to give God glory and to recognize His goodness. And on top of that, it was also a festival that pointed to a future provision of the Messiah. The Messiah was coming. He's going to finish the work. God's been providing all along. God's going to provide ultimately and perfectly in the future. And then, it's so rich. There's a lot going on in the festival. And if that weren't enough, in more recent times, it was this time of dedication of the first temple that King Solomon built. See, hundreds of years earlier, Solomon built this temple. And during the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, the Sukkot, Solomon dedicated the temple to the Lord. And this was one of the pinnacle moments for the history of the nation of Israel. It was a big deal. They looked at that temple, and they saw the glory of God. And listen to what happens in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10, when the people dedicate the temple to the Lord. This vivid expression of God's glory. It says, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their services because of the cloud. God's presence is so palpable, so present, so thick, that this cloud envelops the temple, and the glory of the Lord, it says, filled His temple. And so here we are on the 21st day of the seventh month, in a time that should have been this height of celebration in the Hebrew calendar. You talk about Christmas spirit, Sukkot spirit, all right? It's a big deal. But the problem is that things aren't living up to expectations. See, the reality for the people is conflicted. They're struggling. Because at one level, they have all this history behind them. They've seen God at work. As they remember the Exodus, they remember all that God had done to deliver them. But then they reflect on their own experience. These people who are the remnant who've survived the second Exodus, if you will, this exile from Babylon and back to the promised land. And so on this special day, yes, it's one of rejoicing. The drought is presumably over. The people are back to work. They're back in the promised land. They're standing on the same mountain where they'd worshiped for years and years and years. God's work is resumed, but their emotions just aren't matching the occasion. See, the more they work, the longer the project seems to draw on, it's going to be 4 more years before it's finished, the more disappointed the people become. And Haggai looks out at the people and he discerns what's going on. He says, I can see you. I see what's going on. I see the light diminishing in your eyes, and I've got something for you. And so he says this in verse 3. He says, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? See, there are still some people around who were there when Solomon's temple was still standing before the Babylonians came. They knew what the good old days were like. This was the place where they met with God. This is the place where they brought their firstborn to dedicate them to the Lord. It was highly significant to them. It was the subject of the stories that they had told their kids and their grandchildren, and that their parents and their grandparents and great-grandparents had told them. It was the center of the people's relationship with God. It was highly significant to their national pride and to their religious identity. It was their Cooperstown Bible camp. And these people were crushed when in Ezekiel 10 it says that the glory of the Lord departed from the temple. They were crushed. They would have been so disappointed. And I wonder, perhaps with all the trauma, with all the heartache, if they simply just pulled back and said, you know what, I can't do this anymore. It's too hard. It's too painful. I can't believe that it's going to get better. And now here they are. They're seemingly justified in their reticence. And they look out on this temple and they go, yep, I knew it. This temple, it doesn't cut it after all. I knew it couldn't be the same. You know, the resources are meager. The Ark of the Covenant isn't around anymore. It had been presumably lost during the Babylonian conquest. This isn't like it used to be. So why should we even continue? And just like camp changed for me, except more significant, things for the remnant weren't the same. And in the midst of this great feast, though they ought to have been rejoicing, they were instead filled with disappointment and regret. Now, I love how Haggai approaches this. He doesn't come in and say, hey, knuckleheads, what's your problem? What's the holdup here? Remember we talked about rebuilding the temple? No. He's going to have a message for them. But look what he does first. He first identifies with the people. He identifies with their pain. He says, hey, I get you. I see you. He uses the word see in various forms here in verse 4. I see you. I see what's going on here. I see how you're looking at this project, and I know you're disappointed. I need you to know that. You know, sometimes we hear others share their pain, and we're so quick to offer solutions. But we miss the opportunity to say, hey, I get you. I hear you. I'm listening. Often the first best step, first best next step in engaging somebody who's disappointed is to show empathy. Because when we're disappointed and hurting, sometimes we just want to be understood. Sometimes we want to know that somebody cares. And I love how Haggai approaches this. And in asking these questions, he demonstrates, look, guys, I understand. I know it's hard. I was around too in those early days, and I missed that. But I have a charge from the Lord for you. I have a message for you. And so we're not going to stay here in this place of disappointment. And at the beginning of verse 4, he says, but now. I referenced verse 3 earlier, not verse 4. Now we're in verse 4. He says, but now. And the words but now are really significant. They're an important transition. See, there's a time for disappointment. There's a time for mourning. We see that throughout Scripture in the book of Ecclesiastes. We've got a class going on in that right now. There's a time for being sad. The Psalms reflect all the laments of King David and others. We do mourn and we give voice to that. That's appropriate. But now. See, we don't stay there. There's a time for dumping your bucket, shedding a few tears. That's what it means to be human this side of eternity. But God's intent for us is not to leave us in tears. It's to do something in us and through us. It's to carry out His purposes in our lives and around us. And Haggai says, but now I have a charge for you, and I want you to listen up. And this is what he says, verse 4. He says, but now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And just like at the end of the first Exodus, in the beginning of the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, God says to Joshua and the people three times, he says, be strong and courageous. I'm going to lead you into the promised land. Just like King David says to Solomon prior to handing off the reins of the building of the temple and the dedication, he says to Solomon, be strong in what you're doing. Here Haggai says to the people, he says, be strong three times. Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, remnant people. And what he means is be resilient. Don't give up. Don't stay there on the sofa wishing it was what once was would be once again. I was with Joshua when he led the people through the Jordan. I was with Solomon, and I demonstrated it. We've already seen that when he dedicated the temple. And I am with you now, and so I want you to be strong. I want you to perk up. I want to raise up your constitution because I've got something for you. I'm not done yet. And then he says, still in verse 4, he says, be strong and work. Get to work. Get off the sofa. Stop pouting, dare I say. And let's go. I've got something for you. But you've got to join me in what I'm doing. And so you need to get to work. And you know, getting to work looks different depending on your circumstances. Okay? For some of us, getting to work means dealing with a difficult past. It means processing it, whether it's abuse, whether physical or emotional or even sexual. Getting to work means working that out in our hearts. It means dealing with trauma or broken relationships or disease or all of those things where life takes its toll and tries to relegate us to the sofa to get off the path that God has for us. And I think if you've been through things like that, I think God would say to you, you know what? I get it. And my heart grieves with you over what you've had to experience. Jesus wept when Lazarus died. He knew he'd raise him up, but he wept anyway. Our God grieves with us over the brokenness that is around us and that's happened to us. But he doesn't stop there. He says, now be strong. Be strong. Work through your pain. Let God speak to you. And I'm going to take your place of being a victim and I'm going to make you into a victor with me. And if that's you this morning, you know, and when I say this, I'm sorry to bring it up because I know it's painful. But some of you are thinking about something that you haven't dealt with yet, that you haven't put through the filter of Scripture, and you haven't invited the Spirit of God to speak to you through it. If that's you, then let me encourage you to get some help. You're not meant to go alone. I'd love to visit with you or one of our other pastors, Matt or Pastor Nate, to get you started on that path. And it may be that you need to connect with a good Christian counselor that can help walk you through some of that stuff. For some of us this morning, getting to work means addressing our past. For others, getting to work means getting back on the horse of gospel proclamation. Getting back on the path of gospel proclamation. Maybe your disappointment in life has come from sharing the gospel but not seeing any fruit. You've been frustrated. When I was a senior in high school, I came back from a conference not unlike the district youth conference our students went on here this last week. And I had this sense from the Lord that he wanted me to share my faith. And as I reflected on my high school experience, I realized I played football, I lifted weights, I trained, I blood, sweat, tears, the whole thing. And I never shared my faith with a number of my teammates. And so we got to the end of my senior year of football, and it was that spring. And I thought, you know what, I got to share my faith with my teammates. And it was at that time that it was popular to get a video, a VHS tape, and to stick that in the VCR during halftime of the Super Bowl. And there was a person on there that would share the gospel. And so I thought, that's a great idea. Let's do some football things together. And let's have my friends come over and I'll share the gospel and we'll just see what the Lord does. And so I got excited about it. I started praying about it. And my mom and I put together some food. My mom put together some food. And I remember standing there in the foyer of our house just as the game was about to begin. And I waited. And I was excited. And the game started. And still nobody was there. And I waited some more and I thought, you know, yes, teenagers can be late to things at times. And I waited some more and you know who showed up? Nobody. Not a single person. And I was disappointed. I thought, God, you know what? I'm out here. I'm trying to do what you're asking me to do. What's up? And it took me a little while to recover from that. And And I remember thinking, shoot, is it worth it? You know? But the best thing for me was to get back up on the horse. I wasn't a great evangelist as a high school kid, and I can give you lots of good reasons why my team didn't come over. We can talk about that another time. But I knew that God wanted me to keep sharing. And I later that year, I think it was that year, and I'll confess the details are fuzzy, so I want to be honest about that. But I had a friend that I had lifted weights with and played offensive line next to. And we had been together for a couple of years and shared a lot. And I had been praying for him specifically. And I remember getting to share my faith with him. And he listened and he responded and he prayed to receive the Lord with me. I had to keep moving. I had to keep active with the Lord. I was disappointed, but God encouraged me to keep working. Keep being about his business. For others, getting to work, it might mean working on your family relationships, not quitting on those. Working on your job, working in any variety of ways. And church, we're all subject to disappointment at certain times in our lives. Disappointment comes for everyone, but the question remains, what are you going to do with your disappointment? What are you going to do with it? Haggai says, be strong. And he says, get to work. And then in verse 5, he adds one more thing to his charge for the people, and he says this. He says, do not fear. Look, don't be afraid. See, after empathizing with their disappointment and addressing this internal motivation, he says, be strong. I know you're disappointed, but find your resolve in the Lord and be strong in him. And then as he moves from internal motivation to external action, he says, get to work. Okay? There's something you must do. And then just in case there's still some reticence, he comes back to this internal heart language. And he says, just like Gabriel said to Mary at the outset of the coming of the Messiah in Luke 1:28, he says, don't be afraid. Don't fear. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. And though he leads me into valleys of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for my God is with me. Now, it's one thing to say to someone, you know, buck up, be strong, get to work, don't be afraid, get off the sofa. But it's quite another thing to give them a reason to do it, isn't it? You ever said that kind of a thing to someone? You know, just get back after it. And they look at you and they say, why should I? What hope is there in it? Tell me why. Well, God's so gracious. He anticipates the question before they can even ask it, and he gives them a promise. Verses 4 and 5 again. He says, be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. See, God's promise to the people is this. He says, I am present. I am with you. My spirit remains on you. Do you remember how I descended on you when you were fleeing from Egypt like a cloud? I descended on you as a cloud, and my cloud led you through the Red Sea, and it led you into the wilderness. And every time you thought that I wasn't with you anymore, you but had to look up, and you could see the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. I'm the source of your strength. And yes, things look different than how they used to look. But as you get back to work, you're going to experience my presence. You're going to see me. And see, when we're wallowing in our pain, and I've done my share of wallowing, okay? All we see is the pain. That's what we see. That's what's in front of us. But when we get up and we participate with God, the word for work here can also be translated act. When we act in a way that God has called us to, our pain doesn't automatically leave us. But our focus shifts away from ourselves and onto the Lord. And we have to trust God for something. A couple of years ago, my family went hiking with my brother's family. And my little nephew on this hike up in Colorado fell and he hurt his ankle. And it hurt. He was 7 or 8 years old. And he was on the ground crying and he didn't want to continue. And I thought, you know, if Dad gets involved, then maybe things won't go so well. So maybe an uncle can have an opportunity here. And so I stepped up to him and I said, buddy, can I tell you a secret? And he was listening. What is Uncle Andy going to say here? And I said, buddy, if you get up and you start walking, it's going to hurt to begin with. But you know what's going to happen? It's going to feel less and less sore. The pain's going to go away. If you just start walking, I promise you. And so we got rolling. I knew it wasn't a serious injury. You can just tell, right? It's not always that case. We get going, and we start walking, and we start climbing again. And a few minutes later, little Isaac comes to me, and he says, Uncle Andy, guess what? It works. It works. Church, if you're disappointed, if you have pain, if you feel like you can't see God anymore, may I suggest to you, get moving, get active in the Lord, and let God reveal Himself to you. Let Him work on your pain. He's with you. Sometimes you got to be moving before you can see Him. Amen? God's promise is, I am present, but not only that. Listen to verses 6 through 9. I'm present, but also this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. I love what John Calvin, the great reformer, said about this text. He said, though then they had all attended to God's command, it was yet necessary that they should be strengthened by a new promise. For men can be encouraged, and their indifference can be corrected by no other means to such a degree as when God offers and promises His help. God's promises, not only I am present with you, but also I will act. I am active for you and for my purposes. I will get the job done, says the Lord Almighty. I'll help. And just as Mount Sinai trembled violently at the presence of God, and just as the doorposts and the thresholds shook when Isaiah saw the Lord in His temple in Isaiah chapter 6, so God's glory will once again, very soon, shake not only nature, but also nations for His glory. He'll shake nature, the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. All the universe will know that I am God. In the last days, there will be earthquakes that point to the glory of God. Are you worried about the resources available for this temple, God says to His people? That's causing your disappointment? I am sovereign over all things. I created all things. I will show up and I will cause the world to tremble. Just wait for it. Nature will tremble and so will nations. And He says, I will shake nations loose of their resources in order to provide what you need to adorn the temple. All you can see is what you don't have, but you forget, I am sovereign over all nations. The gold is mine. The silver is mine. It is under my sovereign authority, and I'm going to bring it to the temple. Now, we know from the book of Ezra that God moved in the heart of the Persian king to make it so that the resources would come from Persia and surrounding nations, and the temple would be adorned beautifully. And we know that later on in the history of the temple, Herod would come along and he would build it up even more, and he would use the resources of Rome to adorn the temple in a way that was honoring to the Lord. God used it. The desire of nations came to the temple. The gold and the silver are mine, says the Lord. And so God shakes the nations for His glory, and He shakes nature for His glory. But not only that, He also fills. Verse 7, He says, I will fill this house with glory. Though my presence left the temple, Ezekiel 10, prior to the Babylonian judgment, I'm going to come again, and I'm going to fill the temple with my glory and with my gold. Are not the riches of the nations mine anyway, says the Lord. And truly, the glory of the temple today and beyond will be even greater than it was in the time of Solomon, He says to the people. I'm going to make it even greater. You just wait. You just watch. You see what I'm capable of. Check it out. And then God says this in verse 9b. He says, and in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. I'll grant peace. Shalom. Freedom from conflict, but also fullness of joy. How does he do it? Well, church, the filling of the temple continues, not just in the Old Testament, not just in the building, the erecting of a structure, but in the culminating work of Jesus Christ. And in the first advent of Christ, as Christ enters the temple to visit with Simeon and Anna, you may remember the stories from later in Luke chapter 2, the Christ child, the fullness of God, enters into the temple and fills it in a way that it's never been filled before. Colossians 1 verses 19 and 20 say this about the Christ child, this about Christ himself. It says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. The fullness was expressed in a cloud. Now it's expressed in a person. Jesus Christ is there. And through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, to make peace. The peace of God is entering the temple, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. God fulfills his purpose to be with the people through Jesus Christ because all his fullness dwelt in Christ. And when Christ enters the temple, God enters the temple. God's getting work done. Church, God keeps his promise historically. The temple was rebuilt, and his presence rested on it once again. But he also keeps his promise covenantally. See, through Jesus in his first advent, he reconciles the world unto himself. He brings us peace through Christ's death and resurrection. But not just historically, not just covenantally, but also God keeps his promise eschatologically. He keeps his promise for the future. See, the writer of Hebrews references Haggai in chapter 12, verses 26 through 29. And he says, at that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he's promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The word once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, nature, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and he's talking about the new heavens and the new earth here, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You didn't catch all that, just catch this summary. Peter Verhoef. He summarizes, he says, the terms of the promise will be fully realized when Christ comes again. I'm going to grant peace. I will grant peace. Are you disappointed with life? Are you still sitting on the sofa, kind of licking your wounds? I want to say this as gently as I can, because I think that's how Haggai came to the people. Why are you still there? Why are you staying on the sofa? I believe the Lord would say to you, it's time to get up. And it's time to act. And you don't have to jump off a tall building. You don't have to stop a train with your hands, okay? But get to work. Be strong in the Lord. Shed your fear. Focus on God's promise. He's present with you. He's with you. He's with you. He's with you. Be strong and courageous. He'll act for you. He promises to grant you peace. Will you join him? Church, trust God. Get going. And watch disappointment turn into glory. And I can't promise you that glory is going to be today or tomorrow or even next year. But I promise you that glory is coming. Because Jesus is coming. You're going to see it if you trust him. I kept my eyes on Cooperstown Bible Camp over the years. And Christy and I had kids and guess what? We sent our kids to that camp. And it wasn't this huge, dramatic thing, and yet God used that camp in the lives of our kids. God kept working. And if I wouldn't have kept going, if I wouldn't have trusted God, then my kids wouldn't have had that experience. Camp would have been going, but we would have missed the blessing. Church, let's not sit on the sofa, amen? Let's not hold back. Let's be a biblical community that loves God, that grows people, that serves our city, and that reaches the world. And let's be a people who trust God. Let's be strong in the Lord. And let's get to work. And let's not fear because our God has something for us. And let's watch disappointment turn into glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for this precious people who love you and who are serving you. And Lord, if there's anybody here this morning that's still on the sofa, and they're there probably for really good reason, because life is hard and because sin is ugly, and because sometimes we bear the impact of sin in such tremendous, traumatic, hard ways, Lord. But if they're there, I pray that you'd gently invite them to get up and to take your hand, that hand that extends to them and says, I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the God of angel armies. I, with all of my power, with all of my strength, with all of my beauty, with all of my wisdom, I am here for you. And I pray that you'd lift them up to yourself, and that you'd help them to act, and that you'd help them to see your promise, and to see your goodness, and to see your glory. God, thank you for meeting us in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.